1600s. The Protestant Reformation challenged the Roman Catholic Church's idea that you earned salvation through good works. Good works being things like sacramental confession, Eucharist communion, praying for the Pope, and there was a lot of all these ritualistic, ceremonial types of good works. Well, Martin Luther comes along, and he made the declaration. He says those things got nothing to do with salvation. He said salvation was by faith in Christ alone, and faith in Christ and faith in Christ alone, not by doing any good works. In other words, you can go to confession all you want. You can say all the Hail Marys you want to say. You can bless the Pope all day long, and you can take Holy Communion every day if you want. But the only thing that will save you is faith in Jesus Christ. You could say this subject of, you know, is salvation by faith alone or by doing good works? It ultimately brought about the biggest splinter that the Christian church has ever known, really. And if you've spent much time in a Southern Baptist church, we're not the only ones, but in a typical Protestant church, then you have been well taught that salvation comes through faith in Christ and Christ alone. The Apostle Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, he taught it all through his writings. I'll give you a few examples. Ephesians 2:8-9, Paul said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Romans 3:28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law." Galatians 2:16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." Pretty cut and dried. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ and nothing else. For you and I, that means, as Protestants, we don't pray for the Pope and all that stuff. But for us, it might mean you can read the Bible through as many times as you want. You can come to church every time the door swings open. You can help little old ladies cross the street every day if you want. You can reduce on Thursday, reuse on Fridays, and recycle on Saturdays. But nothing's going to get you into heaven apart from faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. However, all of this is actually one side of a two-sided coin. And if you're going to learn anything about this tension that's in Scripture between salvation by faith, salvation by works, the quintessential passage for that is found in James chapter 2. So if you would, turn over to James. We're going to spend a little time in James chapter 2 this morning and try to unpack this. We've talked about this. We studied through James how many years ago, maybe 2018, I can't remember. Now, we just read some of what the Apostle Paul wrote. You've been saved through faith, not of works, justified by faith apart from the law. Man is not justified by works, but by faith. But listen to what James has to say about this, and I'm reading at verse 14 of chapter 2 in the book of James. I'll give you a second to get there. Is everybody there? "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Note that line. We're going to come back to that in a minute. "Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." I always hate to come across like I'm a Greek scholar, because I'm not. I ain't been to seminary, none of that stuff. But to really understand what this passage, what James is saying here, you got to unpack the Greek If you're reading from the King James, or the, I read out of the New King James, your Bible says, "Can faith save him?" The Greek construction of that sentence is written so as to require a no answer. And so just about all the newer translations, the more modern translations, they treat it that way. The NIV says, "Can such faith save him?" The New American Standard and the English Standard, they read, "Can that faith save him?" I really like, I know Katie's one of them, several of y'all, I think, read out of the New Living Translation. I really like the New Living Translation best. It renders this, "Can that kind of faith save him?" Because that's really, you track it with me on that? That's really what James is asking here. He's not just asking, can faith save a man? What he's asking is, can that kind of faith, faith that has no works, can that kind of faith save a man? You with me? You tracking? There's a big difference in those two questions, honestly, because and this is really the heart of the issue. Well, can what kind of faith save him? Faith that has no works. And then he goes on to describe what faith that has no works looks like. Look again at verse 15. I'm still in James. I'm going to stay here in James for a few minutes. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace and be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? This is, you know, this is seeing somebody in real need, not lifting a finger to help them, but saying, like we Southern Baptists love to say, "Well, bless your heart. You just go warm and be filled. I'll be praying for you." Don't we do that sometimes? Don't we sometimes pray for people as a substitute for actually helping people? Are we being honestly? Or don't we do that sometimes? We do. That's exactly right. We do. I mean, which one is more important? To pray for somebody or to actually help somebody?
Both.
I think it's both, yeah.
You have the means to help, you should.
Yeah.
Also be praying. But sometimes people don't have the means or the
That's right.
way to do it. And God hears our prayers and he knows our heart to want to help.
Yeah.
I totally agree. You know, the way you behave towards people really indicates what we believe about God, does it not? I mean, you cannot call yourself a Christian and treat people like crap. You can't do that. I'm probably the only Sunday school teacher today who used the word crap. But that's exactly right. John, 1 John 4:20. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And then look at, I'm still in James, verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's one way you can describe this whole thing. Is there's living faith and then there's dead faith. If you fail to do the simplest of good works towards a brother or sister in need, you're demonstrating that you have dead faith. You don't have living faith. Your faith is dead. And you and I can only be saved by having a living faith in Jesus. A living faith has good works with it. I can stand here all day long and confess to you that I have faith in Jesus, but if I don't ever do anything good for anybody, there's really no proof that I have Jesus, right? That's exactly right. People talk about a confession of faith. It ain't a confession of faith. It's the possession of faith. Don't confess it to me. Prove to me you possess it. The only way to prove your faith is by doing good works.
Confession is better than
work. That's right. Exactly. Yes, ma'am. Exactly what I'm trying to say. If all I have is faith and what we might call no fruits of the Spirit, if all I have is faith, there's no evidence of my faith. That's not faith. That's belief. What's the difference in faith and belief? People get those mixed up. I think there's a lot of Christians that got belief and they got faith mixed up. What's the difference between faith and belief? In your own words, how would you explain it?
Is it like the demons believe?
Yeah.
They're all faith in Jesus.
Yeah, there's a head knowledge belief and there's a heart knowledge belief. Exactly right. It's what I call believism. There's a lot of believism out in the world today. This is why I love Second Mile Church. We ain't selling believism down here. This is why our pastor is always talking about discipling new believers, because he wants us to have a living faith. I have had an untold number of private conversations with Cal, and that's where the burden on his heart is that we have a living faith, that we get discipled down here. Not just that we come down front and get saved and we get to put a notch in our belt that, you know, we got another one in the kingdom. He wants us to have a living faith and disciple folks. It's a problem in the church today, I think. We got a whole generation of people out there that say, well, you know, I believe in God. I mean, I believe in Jesus, so that means I'm saved. All you got to do is believe, right? Well, but you can't tell it by their lifestyle, you know. Y'all have heard this line before. The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Yeah, that's where the song... Actually, the man that quoted that is named Brennan Manning. But anyway, it's on the DC Talk song. But and if you can't see someone's faith by evidence, by works, or their lifestyle, how can you tell if they have any faith? But, you know, we say, oh, ho, ho, you're not supposed to judge. True enough. But like I said, you can be true. We can be fruit inspectors.
That judgment speaks of you
as
a self-righteousness.
Agreed.
That's
right.
You can't observe things. But if you're judging, you put yourself higher.
Yes.
You're making yourself better.
Yes. Agreed.
And that's where,
no,
we're all saved by grace.
Right. Exactly, Steve.
It is an everyday lifestyle, Miss Nancy. I think you're exactly right. That's where you see the fruit or lack thereof in somebody's life, in their everyday lifestyle.
I've heard it said that sometimes walk speaks louder than you talk.
Amen. Well said. Now there are a lot of people that want to say Paul and James were contradicting each other, that they taught different things. That's absolutely that Paul never taught anything about salvation through any kind of works. That's absolutely not true. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul wrote, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Titus 3:8. "These things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works." So don't tell me Paul didn't teach anything about good works, because he did. But now let me ask you a question. Okay, so if someone's not a believer, but they spend their entire life doing good works, serving others, loving others, doing good for others, but he's not a believer, is he saved? Exactly. That's the danger in good works. The danger in good works is trusting in those enough to get to heaven. That's the wrong view. Thinking if I just do enough of the good works, God will have to let me into heaven. The only way to get to heaven is trusting in Jesus. But if you trust in Jesus, the point of all this is good works will naturally come out of you. If that makes sense. Let's stay in James there. I'm at verse 18. I've heard David Fry quote this verse 100 times or maybe more. And to me, I think he's right. This verse unlocks the whole thing for me personally. Look at verse 18. "But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You know, writing a letter, it ain't like texting like we do today. Writing a letter is a one-way communication. So when you're writing someone a letter, you and making a persuasive argument, you've got to sort of anticipate the questions or the loopholes that somebody might come up with. So James sort of anticipates what escape artists you and I can be. He says, now somebody's going to say, well, you have the gift of works. I don't. I have the gift of faith. And so it's fine for you to have the gift of works and care for the needy, but that's not my gift. James says, nice try. That's not going to fly. Again, that person has no faith. They just got that person just has belief. And if you want to know what God thinks of simply believing in Jesus, look at the next verse that Katie quoted a while ago. You believe in God, that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. You say you believe in God, congratulations. You're right on par with the demons of hell. Now, like I said, some think the book of James is in direct contradiction and that Paul, from what Paul also, they want to say James wrote his letter to contradict Paul. Paul wrote his, you know, some of his letters to contradict James. That's absolutely not true. You do the chronology of it all, it doesn't line up, so... still in James, let me finish up here. Look at verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working through together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that man is justified by works and not by faith only. Let's see. Any questions or comments on any of that? And they look almost like leather. Yeah, exactly right. That's right. That's right. That's exactly right. So... turn back, let's go back to Luke 6. How does all this, what's this got to do with Luke 6, 43 and 45? Jesus teaches that a tree is known by its fruit. A good tree can't bear bad fruit, and a bad tree can't bear good fruit. What he's saying is, while faith is the root, works is the fruit, if that makes sense. Faith is the root of our salvation. Good works is the fruit of our salvation. And while justification before God comes by only by faith in God, that makes a tree good. Good works, the good fruit, is inevitably going to come out of a spirit that's been regenerated. So that's kind of the whole point of his parable that he's telling here. Look at the end of verse 45 there in Luke. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Like I said, we aren't called to judge, but we can inspect the fruit coming from someone's side. Good fruit, bad fruit, whichever one it is, it will inevitably, eventually come out. Any other thoughts on that? It works. You got fruit. You got one of the two fruits. That's a good point. Good point. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. I totally disagree with that.
I do too, because we want to pray for things for people. For example, health of folks. We want things to be taken away from folks.
Right.
But I've heard it's a lack of faith when you put, if it's your will.
If it's God's will.
And I don't agree with that.
Right. Sure.
To draw people in, to build their faith, that personal faith, or some
Did y'all hear that question? Everybody hear her, what she said? The problem with that is that's a wrong view of prayer. Prayer is not about trying to convince God to do what we want. Prayer is about us trying to be molded to God's will. And that's the wrong, but too many of us are like, I got to convince God that I really want this, you know, thing. And I got to convince God to do that. Well, no, that's not the point of prayer. The point of prayer is not to get His will aligned with yours, but our will aligned with His. That's why we pray, if it be your will. And if it's not your will, show me what your will is and help, give me the grace to deal with it. I'm not preaching to you. I know you don't think that. I follow you, but yeah. But a lot of people have that wrong view. I'm sorry? That's exactly right. Great point. Yeah.
That's my argument, too.
Against what they're saying, yeah.
But, you know, and that goes back to, you know, the cultural thing.
Right.
That Matthew was preaching about this morning.
Yes.
And, you know, you hear different things. And so
yeah.
Yeah. Take on that, since we were talking about
the lady
versus faith.
Yeah, Don.
God will answer all prayers, no matter what prayer you're praying.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right.
To me, it's a form of doubt. You know what I'm saying? When somebody says something like it, someone is trying in a way to doubt.
Right. I think most of the world has a wrong view. You know, prayer is about convincing God to do something. Well, that ain't got anything to do with it. Yes, ma'am. Exactly right. That's, and like Nikki said, even Jesus in the garden, you know, your will be done, not mine. All right, look at verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the streams beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. If you have listened to Cal Hampton preach very much, and if you've paid very much attention in this class over the years, you have heard both of us say independently of each other that chapter 7 of Matthew is perhaps the most terrifying chapter in the entire Bible. Matthew 7, starting at verse 21, is his version of what we're reading here in Luke. You could turn over and look at Matthew chapter 7. This is, and look at his account of this. Luke starts out by saying, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Matthew says that Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. But we're talking about the same account here. I'm at Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me that day, this is judgment day he's talking about, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name, and taught Sunday school in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These verses scare me to death. They really do. It's sobering to think how, realize how much you can know about God and not know God and still be lost. Do you mean to, so, I mean, think about this. Prophesy, drive out demons, perform miracles, and still not have a relationship with Jesus. Is that what that's saying? That's exactly what that's saying. You may be here this morning and love everything about this church, and I know I sure do. I love everything about this church and all of that it stands for. But the question is, do we have a relationship with Jesus? Period. End of discussion. A living, breathing, walking, talking relationship with Jesus. Somebody asked me, how do you know God's alive? Because I tell them, because I talked to him this morning. I've shared this story with you before, if those of you have been in my class for a long time, but it demonstrates my point. I'm going to tell it again, so I apologize for y'all that have been with me for a while. But I read a great story one time about George Brett. George Brett some of y'all never heard of him. He was he played baseball for the Kansas City Royals, probably their most famous baseball player that ever played for the Kansas City Royals. Played his entire 21-year career with Kansas City. That's almost this thing is driving me nuts. That's kind of unheard of today, but I read a story one time about a guy who was a huge George Brett fan. And by happenstance, he ran into him in a restaurant in Kansas City, and the guy was just so starstruck with his baseball hero and right in the flesh in front of him, you know, and he runs up, he goes over to the table and he starts, called George Brett by his name, shook his hand, started quoting every stat George Brett had ever had in his life. He knew so much about him that George Brett finally looked at him and said, I am really impressed at how much you know about me. But the guy said later, yeah, I could say I met George Brett and I could say I knew George Brett, but I didn't really know George Brett. And more importantly, George Brett didn't know me. And I fear that's what it's like for a lot of people in the church today. We know a lot about Jesus, but I heard a Sunday school teacher, another guy that taught Sunday school like I do. Somebody came to him one time and said, I have learned so much about Jesus in your class. He said, I just want to thank you for that. He said, well, I apologize to you. And the guy was like, what do you mean apologize? He said, because if all you did was just learn things about Jesus, I failed. And I fear that as well. You can participate in everything the church does and be here every time the door swings open and give to your just this side of poverty. But again, you can even teach a class like this. But again, unless we have a relationship with Jesus, and know him personally and him know us, he's going to say to you to you and I on Judgment Day, I don't know you. Please leave. That's horrible. That's horrible. Oh, wow, we got plenty. Now, if you back up, remember what's going on here. You got the Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain, whatever it was, started at verse 17. You got this whole bunch of people there, you know, a crowd of his disciples, a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, people from Tyre and Sidon. So you got this mass crowd here listening to him. Fair to say, many of them were very, very close to following and committing their lives to Jesus. You ask, well, how close were they? Well, look again at verse 46. Close enough that they call him Lord, Lord. This Greek word here for Lord is kurios. I think Cal mentioned this a couple of weeks ago in his sermon. Kurios means master, teacher, supreme in authority, the owner, one who has control of another person. In the Greek Old Testament, this is translated into the transcendent name of God, Jehovah. But you notice they don't just call him Lord, they call him Lord, Lord. Repeating that title twice is the same thing, is the same as saying Lord of Lords, Master of Masters, Teacher of Teachers. You with me? That's really what this is saying. So you ask, how close are these people to following Jesus? They're real, real close. Scary close. That's the good news. The bad news is this ain't horseshoes or hand grenades. Close is not good enough when it comes to your salvation in Christ. Listen to what John MacArthur said about all this. He said, admiring Jesus frightens me. That makes me very nervous, because if you can convince yourself that Jesus is just some teacher to be admired, that is a very serious miscalculation. And Jesus won't have it. Jesus said, I'm not looking for your curiosity. I'm not looking for your fascination. I'm not looking for your admiration. I'm telling you what it means to be a true follower of me. That's what this whole sermon is about, if you step back and look at it. This whole thing has been a description of what it means to follow Jesus. Starting back at verse 20, he says, my followers are poor, hungry, sorrowful, rejected by the world. They live lives of mercy, not vengeance. They don't hate their enemies. They love their enemies because I love them enough to die for them. My followers don't judge others because they know, but for my grace, they're just as blind and messed up as they are. And if you truly heed my words, if you truly follow me, your life will be marked by good fruit, good works, whatever one you want to call it. This thing we see in the world today where people confess Christ with their lips but deny him by their lifestyle is repugnant. It's scary. It really is. You know, we got a lot of people in the entertainment world in very high places, they're very influential, and they name the name of Christ. I just assume they didn't. You know what I'm saying? We don't need those kind of people advertising for us. I saw a bumper sticker yesterday, I think it was. And in the back window is a hatchback of some kind. Big giant script letters, blessed. I thought, oh, that's cool, okay. And then right below that, a sticker that said, God in all things. And I'm thinking, okay, I don't really know what that means. But then over here, I'm not even going to tell you what this is. One of the most vulgar bumper stickers I've ever seen in my life. So anyway, that's, like I said, some people I wish wouldn't advertise for us, be honest with you. Now, we've all heard this parable, right? A man who built his house upon a rock. Did you learn that song in Bible school? The wise man built his house upon the rock. Okay, I'm not like Cal. I'm not going to start singing all. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I'll show you what he's like. A man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. When the floods came, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built his house on the earth without a foundation, against which the streams beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. The ruin of that house was great. Carol and I are having an addition built onto our house right now. And the very first thing they did when they started it was to dig deep into the ground. They didn't hit any rock, so they made their own rock. They poured concrete, footers. You know, y'all have all seen this. But now that the structure is up, you can't see the footers. You have no idea what our addition is built on. I can tell you it's built on solid concrete, but you don't really know that. You have to take my word for it. And so think about what this parable is saying. If these two houses were built side by side, would you be able to tell the difference in them? The one built on the rock and one on the sand? That's right. Not until the storms hit. Not until the storms hit. That's what reveals if a house is solid or shakily built. That's Jesus' point. It's the same with you and I. We can all name the name of Jesus. We can all claim to follow him, but how solid are we when the storms of life hit? I can give you a personal testimony. When there was a time in my life when the storms came, the wind blew, and the flood waters got up to about right here, I wasn't nearly as solidly built as I thought I was. In fact, I'm ashamed in a lot of ways. Anyway, R.C. Sproul called this the scariest passage in the New Testament because it's about church members who make public professions of faith but are not actually following Jesus. The Greek word for obey means hyper-hearing. It's the person who truly hears will inevitably obey Jesus. Anything less than that is just a passing acquaintance. Please don't leave here without understanding. The scariest part of this passage is not whether you know Jesus, but it's whether Jesus knows you. That's the real deal. That's the core of all this. Any questions or comments on any of that? That gets us through chapter 6. We've only been in it about 6-8 weeks.
Check this.
Oh, I like that. Prayer is the key to heaven. Faith unlocks the door. That's good. That's good. Anything else? Yes, ma'am. Sure. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. I say things to God I can't say to anybody else. He knows things about me I don't want anybody else to know. So, absolutely. Katie, I'm not going to make you give an impromptu. Did things go well with Dina?
Really awesome.
How many, what did they say, decisions I heard? What did Matthew say? 22 or something like that? Was that the number I heard?
And our groups were smaller this year. There were some 500 or 600 students there,
but before
it's been 600
or 800
kids.
Yeah. It's awesome. Anybody else here that's in here, did you host a home or do anything? I don't think Mark. Did y'all host?
They were on the
phone. That's a good thing. Yeah, I've had them in my house too. You're like, woo. Okay, you had boys. I always had girls. I knew how to, because I raised girls. I knew how to handle girls. I'd have killed the boys. Yeah. That's what you're comfortable with, yeah. Yeah. Hosting, when he said that about a lot of, there are going to be a lot of people needing naps. I remember Sunday afternoon after Disciple Now. That's all I could think about was getting a nap. So God bless you all for doing all that. I know you're tired. You got to be tired. Whew. Well. All right, I'll close this out in prayer. Father, thank you for another hour of studying your word. I pray that you'll be with the next service and with all the, I'm sure probably the kids from D-Now will be in there, and I just pray your blessings upon it. I pray that lives are truly changed from Disciple Now, Lord. It's a wonderful, wonderful ministry, and we thank you for providing it. Bless our pastor and all our loved ones that are down in the DR. Bring them back safely to us, Lord. Make straight their paths and prepare the hearts of all the people that they come in contact with, Lord. And pray that lives will be changed there as well. It's in the great, big, strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
There is no way. Nobody knows the combination to the safe. Cal's gone. Mike's gone. Cal's gone.
Okay.
And Thomas is gone.
Oh, wow.
So, and Lauren's gone.
Okay.
So, he said, just take this home with you.
Okay. Who said that? Mike? Or Shan. Yeah. Shan. Yeah.
I've given you Andrew. I've got an envelope made for Andrew.
Okay.
He's going to do the 11 o'clock and take it.